I think by now most of us are probably familiar with the word that hit our vocabulary about 5 years ago or so. It's the verb form of the noun adult. You probably see this on social media, right? Hashtag adulting. Maybe you don't know what that really means. Essentially, it's the ironic way of identifying all of those mundane tasks that being grown up requires of us. So here's how you might see it. Someone that you're familiar with on Facebook might say, went out and bought groceries today. Hashtag adulting. Or they might say, did laundry on a Friday night instead of going out. Hashtag adulting. Or particularly for some people, especially those who are just now entering the workforce after being in school, they said, went to work today, you know, July 3rd. What happened to summer vacation? Hashtag adulting. It's funny how when we're young, we long for all of the opportunities that being older gives us. But then when we are older, we long or we moan about all of the responsibilities that sometimes being an adult imposes on us. Growing older presents different challenges to all of us, not just the responsibilities of our age, but also the new battles that we have to fight against sin and temptation that we would have never imagined in our younger years. What is true of us naturally is also true of us spiritually. And in this section of John's sermon letter, he is giving comfort for every season of our life. Now, one big question that commentators wrestle with in this section is, who exactly is John talking to? When you look at that kind of lyrical section, verses 12 through 14, it looks like John is maybe addressing three different groups: little children, fathers, and young men. And yet, I want you to remember that John has already used that phrase, little children, in the letter already at verse 2 of chapter 2. He used it as a way to address the entire congregation. And if you have your Bibles, you can flip forward a little bit to chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 21. And he uses that phrase again and again and again to address the entire congregation, my children, my little children. And so instead of seeing three groups in this address, I think we need to see two groups. First, John is addressing the entire congregation, and then he segments them into fathers and young men. So he uses this term, little children, first to introduce a concept to the congregation that everyone, no matter their stage in life, that everyone needs to know. Well, what is it that they need to know? Look at verse 12. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then look at verse 13. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, these two statements are what we call indicative statements. They describe a state of being. And John is saying that all Christians are forgiven of their sins. And all Christians know God, the one who was once their enemy, is now their Father. And those two pieces of knowledge, that my sins are forgiven and that God is my Father, those are the first conscious experiences of all new Christians. When you put your faith and hope and trust in God, one of the things that you grab hold of before you understand maybe any other bit of theology is that my sins are forgiven. And the God who was once my enemy is now my Father. Or again, I want you to remember that John's intent here in this section of his letter is to comfort and encourage the church. Last week in the section right before this, in verses 7 through 11, Andrew Waller walked us through that text and showed how John was putting some ethical responsibilities on the congregation to love one another. And this morning, later at verse 15, we're going to see another command to resist the world. But in the middle of those commands, in the middle of those imperatives, John reminds us of the indicative that we are forgiven of our sins and that God is our Father. Those are the two things that are true of all of us, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in. Then John moves. He moves from what's true of all of us to what's true of particular groups within the church. And he has two in mind, those who are older and more mature in their faith, the fathers, and those who are younger and less mature in the faith, those who are newer in the faith, the young men. And what does he say about the fathers? Look at verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Skip down to verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This reference to time that John includes here, not just that you know God, not just that you know the Father, but that you know him who was from the beginning. This reference to time, I think, points us to God's unchanging faithfulness. That part of what it means to grow old in Christ, part of what it means to be mature in the faith, is to be able to say with King David back in Psalm 37, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Friends, our mothers and our fathers in the faith must be a steadying influence in the church. They must be a calm hand when the storm around us is raging, when the world around us is falling apart. Our mothers and fathers in the faith, those who have walked with God for years and years, must remind us of God's faithfulness to us. Now, sadly, age and experience don't always equal maturity. And that's true in the world, and that's also true in the church. And one of the most heartbreaking things for a pastor to see is a man or a woman who has walked with God for decades and yet is just as likely as some brash young fool to stir the pot of dissension and division in the church. Or a man or a woman who has known God's faithfulness their entire life and yet delights in tearing down the institutions and authorities that God has set in place rather than calling for sober-minded obedience and faithfulness. Or someone who, despite seeing God's work in their life, complains bitterly about their circumstances. Friends, if you have walked with God for years, for decades, if you can point back to God's faithfulness in your life, stop and consider, how has God revealed himself to you? Maybe you have, like those ancient Israelites on their way into Israel, you have set up memorial stones, what the old hymn calls Ebenezers. You've raised up Ebenezers to God's faithfulness to you, to your family, to your friends, to churches that you have been a part of. Go back and recount that faithfulness. Go back and remind yourself of that faithfulness. Rejoice in his faithfulness to you, and then tell somebody. We just read it in Psalm 145. One generation shall praise your name to another. They shall declare your power to another. We need you. Those at the beginnings of their pilgrimages, those who are in a rough place, those who are staring down valleys that are full of shadowy death, they need to know from your lived experience that God will carry them through. And what about the young? What about those who are maybe newer in their faith? Look at verses 13 and 14, how John describes them. John says they have overcome the evil one, verse 13. And they are strong, verse 14. And the word of God abides in them. Again, note, these are indicatives. John is stating a fact. He's saying they are strong. The word already abides in them. They have overcome the evil one. John's emphasis here is not on what the young are called to do, but on the assured standing that God has gifted them by grace. Why is it important for those who are younger in the faith to know that they are strong, that they have overcome the evil one, that the word of God abides in them? Well, those who are younger in the faith often feel the battle most intensely. When you're young, temptations and trials can seem harsher, more pointed to you. Often those who are young in the faith, newer Christians, they seldom are surrounded by a community of faith that shares their faith. And so they often feel like they are in it all alone and that no one is there to support them in their beliefs. And just as they start trying to follow King Jesus, the devil will come up to them and convince them that they have lost. That they have lost before they have even begun. So John turns that on its head. He says, the very first thing that you need to know as you venture out into this pilgrimage that God has called you is that you have already won. And because you have won, you can engage the battle without fear. So where is our battle? What is the war that we are called into? Well, it's not against another race. It's not against another religion. It's not against the drug dealers on the corner. It's not against the pornographers online. It's not against the gay agenda. It's not against the political party that you happen to hate. It's not against an overreaching state. It's not against the rioters in our city streets. No, John says that our biggest problem, the place that the war will be fought, verse 15, is that we love the world. Wait a minute, John. I know what my enemy looks like. I am repelled by my enemy. I find my enemy obvious. I don't have to wonder about my love for this. No. John says you've got it exactly wrong. John says that our true enemy beckons to us. That we long for it. Friends, our biggest problem is not what is out there that is obvious and odious to all of us. Our biggest problem is that we love what is opposed to the Father. But let me ask you, is that where you feel the battle most fiercely today? If not, you may be in danger of falling for the enemy's sleight of hand trick. He makes you think that the battle is over there. That if we just get the right victory over there, then everything will fall into place. But meanwhile, we have loved the world. And we have arranged our lives and our priorities in ways that are indistinguishable from our unbelieving friends and family. While we think we are fighting the battle, we have already capitulated to the enemy. What does it look like to love the world? John gives us three categories to consider. In verse 16, he says that he calls it the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you're an old King James reader, this is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, you can see these in an ascending order of seriousness. At the bottom, the least serious is being controlled by our desires. And then a step up from that is living under the illusion of false values. And then a step up in seriousness from that is striving for self-glorification. Now, not only is this listed in an ascending order of seriousness, I think you can also see it developmentally. From sins that are more enticing when we are young and immature to sins that are more enticing as we get older and have walked with God for a longer period of time. You see, when we're young, we lack impulse control. We are led by what we want. We can see that in young children and we can see that in young believers. But as we get a little bit older, as we get a little bit more sophisticated, as we get a little bit more mature, we buy into the false narrative about what really matters in life. And too many of us in that stage of life give our lives, arrange our lives around the false gods of wealth, power, comfort, and privilege. And then toward the end of our lives, particularly as we are older, we convince ourselves that it's our needs that are prominent and primary. Our wants, our desires, that's all that matters. And so we arrange our lives in ways that inflate our own sense of self-assurance. As Christians, we are called to resist these ways of the world. Now, it's easy to see how we must resist the desires of the flesh. And a lot of churches spend a lot of time talking about that, but too many churches stop right there. And while we wag our fingers at the young, at the immature, who go places that they shouldn't go, who put their bodies in situations that they shouldn't be in, we seldom take the next step. How many of us go on to fight our propensity in middle age to live for what we can see, to arrange our lives for our own comfort and for our own pleasure? Well, friends, only humility and sacrifice, mercy and service will free us from our love for the world. And it is a world, John says, that is opposed to God. And because it is opposed to God, it is passing away. And we began this section with John describing what is true of us in Christ. And now as we hear this exhortation of John to not love the world, we need to go back to that reality. In the heat of our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are apt to forget the fundamental thing John reminds us of. Your sins are forgiven, and God is your Father. It is not an exaggeration to say that most of us go wrong in our lives when we forget those two truths. So to get back on track, we need to go back and remember those two basic truths. My sins are forgiven, and God is my Father. Now, does that seem silly to you? Does it seem silly that we have to return to such a basic idea again and again to find our strength, even as mature Christians, in something so elementary, so basic? Well, let me tell you about Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus is probably one of the most famous golfers that has ever played the game. I'm not a golfer, and I know who Jack Nicklaus is. He's won over 100 professional tournaments. Even now in his retirement, he continues to play. He continues to design award-winning golf courses all over the world. But he was doing that as a player, too. Here is a guy who I think we should all be able to agree is an expert at golf. But between his big tournaments, he would regularly meet with his trainer. And early in the morning, out on the golf course, his trainer would hold up a golf ball. And at the start of every training session, he would say, "Jack, this is a golf ball." And from that simple beginning, they would work on every part of his game. You and I must return again and again and again to the basics. Your sins are forgiven. And God is your Father. From that simple beginning, the rest of your Christian life will follow. Let's pray. Lord, may we be babes in Christ before we ever venture out to walk in the fullness of the pilgrimage you have called us to. And may we hold dear in our hearts the stories of your faithfulness, not only to us, but those that have been passed down to us. Oh God, make us hungry to sit and meditate in the good news of the gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.